Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 28. In my Bible, I am on the last two pages of the book of Acts. It's been a long journey, hasn't it? And we're finally getting to the last of it. In fact, as far as I can tell, there are two sermons left today and next week. And if I remember from my calculations, that's about 117 sermons, just under 4 years. So many of you have had a couple of kids since we started, and it's great. Tommy, can you guys are really good about it? Great. The back door is getting closed. All right, Acts chapter 28. I'm going to give you a little bit of a backup on where we're sitting in the book. So let me give you a larger outline of the last part of the book of Acts. If you guys can put up that outline. We are in this third part here. From chapter 21 all the way to the end of the book, Paul is not a free man. He's a prisoner. He was incarcerated or arrested in Jerusalem. He had to then be evacuated to Caesarea because there was an assassination attempt on his life. And then he was eventually transported to Rome. The last time we were together in Acts, we did chapter 27 in the shipwreck. Remember? So this is the section we're in Paul's loss of freedom at the end of the book of Acts. And we're in chapter 28 today. So the last 7.5 chapters of the book of Acts is all about a prisoner witness of Jesus Christ proclaiming the gospel everywhere he is as a man who is not free. Let me give you the map so you can see what chapter 27 was all about. So here is the shipwreck. He was arrested in Jerusalem. Man, that's a shaky side. I do this. Okay, he was arrested in Jerusalem, was moved to Caesarea, and he made in chapter 27 this whole sailing. And we know that they hit a storm right off of Crete. It was a 14-day typhoon-like mess that they were caught in. They just had to be driven along. They eventually made their way, and they crashed. Our last time we were together, they crashed on the beach of an island, and God told Paul on that time through an angel on that ship that all 276 people on board would come through safely. And they did. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 27. And today we discover that the island is called Malta. And just a reminder, in any narrative portion of scripture like this one, the hero and the focal point is not Paul, but it's the Lord. It's God. It is God. He is the one who has a plan for Paul. Paul must be a prisoner witness for Jesus Christ before Caesar in Rome, before the emperor. And God's plan for Paul along the way brings all kinds of temporal good and even eternal good for sinners along the way through the gospel of Jesus. So let me read the first 15 verses of chapter 28 for us, and we'll dig in. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire. He suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time, and they had not seen anything unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God, and he took courage. Will you pray with me as we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, as we open your word now and humble ourselves before it, we pray that you would have your way in our own hearts and that we would marvel at you, the God that you are, that we would have fuel for our own personal worship of you, and that we would long to follow you and stay closer to you as a result of our time in your word, and that your word would stand powerful and strong over us and richly indwell us. Lord, thank you for the expansion of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the expansion of the gospel through countless other saints and witnesses throughout the centuries, so that it can come all the way to a place like this where you live. Thank you for those who preached the gospel to us, who might have been afraid but overcame their fear and spoke to us. Lord, would you do the same through us this week? Help us to overcome our fears and with joy and with delight, may we speak forth your name and help the gospel to continue to advance. And it's in the great name of Jesus we pray. What we're going to do is we're going to continue scene by scene here and talk about Paul's transportation to Rome. So let's talk about number one. Here's your first scene, the unconstrained kindness of the natives, verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1 with me. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. 276 souls jumped off of the ship and pulled themselves out of the foaming surf onto the shore, and we're not told just how they recognized the island before, but someone somehow did. And I'll show you the map here again. They were on the island of Malta. Malta is 58 miles south of Sicily. This is the island of Sicily, and Malta is about 58 miles south of that. It's a small island. It's 17 miles wide, long, and 9 miles wide. Look at verse 2. The natives there showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that has set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And no doubt the natives of the land, can you imagine if they looked out and saw a ship running for their shore? They saw the ship making a run for the beach. They think of that sight. How many times in your life do you watch a ship crash on your beach? Then to launch 276 people, one by one by one, one small group here, another small group there, a large group there, pulling itself out of the churning sea onto your beach. When that kind of disaster takes place in your front yard, what does such a tragedy like that pull out of the human heart? Compassion, pity, and kindness. These strangers selflessly acted to meet any need that they could for the victims and the survivors. Verse 2, it's called extraordinary kindness. That means it was an unusual kindness. It was just an uncommon kindness that came to Paul and the rest. It was a kindness that had no restraints upon it at all. You didn't see this kind of kindness every day, evidently. That's the way Luke felt about it. This kindness, according to those who experienced it, was expressed through the making of what would have been probably a huge bonfire, because the rain had set in, and it was very cold. And when it says the rain had set in, it means that the rain all of a sudden just stood on them. Just stood on them. It was pouring on them. So think on this. On top of the shipwreck and nearly drowning in the sea, these natives pulled them together, built a huge fire, kept them warm. And when we see the word natives, you shouldn't think of like island savages or barbarians. The word here simply means, is the one that was used by Greeks, to refer to those who were not Greek by birth or who did not have Greek as their mother tongue. They weren't Jews and they weren't Greeks by birth. They were of other ethnicities. But let me take you back to the outline. What stands out here? That the ship in their harbor was beaten to pieces by the waves, and every single person on that ship made it to shore alive. It was a 14-day storm. It's winter. The water was cold. The survivors were all wet and chilled to the bone. They're pulling one another out of the sea one by one, and then it rained on them. And so the hearts of these natives were moved to show an uncommon and unconstrained kindness that you didn't see every day. And that leads us to the second scene, which is the undecided delusion of the natives. The undecided delusion of the natives. Look at verse 3 with me. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out and fastened itself on his hand. What happened there was something that the islanders had certainly seen before. A viper biting somebody. Well, how did it happen? Well, Paul was not one to stand back and just let others serve him. He wanted to serve as well, and so he was out looking for brush or sticks that could be used as fuel for that fire, and he must have grabbed a huge bundle of them and just picked them all up together and carried it to the fire. As he laid that bundle on the fire, the lethargic, cold viper was compelled to get away from the fire, and his best path of escape was to fasten itself onto Paul's hand as he pulled away, and that is exactly what happened. And the natives saw this, verse 4. And they had seen things like this before with these vipers, and what comes out of their mouths reveals their worldview. How they viewed life, the way they thought life worked. Look at verse 4. Undoubtedly, they said to one another, this man is a murderer. Undoubtedly. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off from the fire and suffered no harm. And they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and they had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and they said, what? He's a god. He's a murderer. No, he's a god. What they saw, a poisonous, deadly viper hanging from Paul's hand led them to conclude first that he was a murderer. And they were absolutely certain about that. Undoubtedly, he's a murderer. And it was an unmistakable conclusion in their minds. How did they get to that conclusion? We'll answer that in just a moment. But there's something more we need to get to. If justice is mentioned. Justice was one of the Greek goddesses. And they believed that this Greek goddess had been on the hunt for the Apostle Paul. And evidently they undoubtedly concluded that she had been on the hunt for Paul through the storm and the shipwreck. And even though somehow he eluded their grasp, finally the goddess Justice got him with the viper bite. Paul will not be allowed to live because the viper's death was fatal. They knew that. Let's skip down to verse 6 for a moment. They were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Why? Because that's what they saw every other time a viper on their island bit somebody. They swelled up and they fell down dead. That was the only outcome that they had ever seen in their entire lives when a viper bit anyone. And all of this, coupled with the fact that Paul was a prisoner led around by Julius, the centurion who's in charge of him on the island and in the ship. Voyage. They concluded that he must have been someone really bad, somebody worthy of that kind of horrible death. I mean, what kind of an evil person is chased around with a shipwreck, with a storm, and then is only caught by then a horrible viper bite? I mean, Paul must be a horrible murderer. That's their deluded view. Die a tragic, violent, fearful, painful, terrifying death, and you must have been someone who earned that kind of death. Justice gave Paul what Paul deserved. You know what we would call that today, what you would hear today? You would hear people calling that karma. deluded worldview. So the deluded worldview of the natives led them to be certain that Paul was a murderer. Verse 5. However, he shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. Now, so much is not said. It just says he shook it off and it went into the fire, and he wasn't hurt. But can you imagine? Hey, what was Paul thinking? Did he, by this point, going through the whole shipwreck thing and being in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, the shipwreck and all that that happened, surviving, did he think, I can't die? I'm not alone yet. Was it that easy for him, or did he have a test of faith? Oh, God, you made this promise, and I'm supposed to be before Caesar in Rome, and I just got bit by a... Luke doesn't say a word about it to us. And Luke, Luke's the physician, the doctor. He didn't know what this bite meant for Paul. Was his faith tested somehow in the whole process? We don't know. He just says that nothing happened. Verse 6, as they waited a long time, nothing even unusual happened. Paul didn't have to sit down. Paul didn't have to lie down. He had no labored breathing. He didn't even get a fever. He had no cries of pain. None of these kinds of things happened at all. So the worldview of the natives then had to shift. Or their worldview had to be revealed to be a fraud, a fraudulent view of the world. A view that was in contradiction to the way things were actually turning out. So, certainly, without a shadow of doubt, Paul must be a murderer, right? Oh, wait. No, he must be a god. Have you come to those two radical different conclusions with the same worldview? How do they so easily shift from one extreme to another? Every time a man was bit by a viper before, the victim swelled up and suddenly fell down dead. That was what naturally happened. For that inevitable, natural conclusion to be sidestepped meant only one thing from their worldview, and it was that something or someone divine is before them. And if you remember, this isn't the first time that Paul was mistaken as a god in his missionary journeys in Acts 14 in Lystra. He was thought to be a god along with Barnabas. So within their worldview, they had to make a big change of mind, a radical change of mind from murderer to god. Even if they appeared to drastically contradict themselves in their shift, they don't mind. They can do that. We can just shift. So what stands out? Their worldview told them that Paul was undoubtedly a murderer. And then their way of viewing life in the world told them that he was a god. Which conclusion of those was correct? Neither. Neither one. Outside of Scripture and outside of Jesus, they could only have a deluded view of the way things are. Because Jesus is the central reality in all that God has made. Everything was created by Jesus. Everything was created through Jesus. Everything was created for Jesus. Everything is held together by Jesus. And their view is Jesus-less, Bible-less. It's deluded. Here, without Paul even having to teach them doctrine about who God is and how things are in the world, Paul doesn't have to say a word. They themselves proved instead how deluded their own religious perception of life was because they had to flip-flop from one extreme to another, and neither of them was correct. Why should their worldview, their religious perception, be trusted even in the slightest anymore from this day forward? Paul was a victim of a goddess. No, he is a god. What is a worldview without Jesus and without Scripture? It's deluded, untrustworthy, inconsistent. But Christian, we have to be careful too. We need to be careful with how we try to read the providence of God in our own lives. Because how we view the way things that happen in our lives, it needs to be fully informed by God's Word, and it needs to be entirely submitted under God's Word. And then our interpretation of things needs to be humble in its conclusions. A about what happens in life. Even Christians come up with diluted interpretations of daily events because they don't let Scripture inform them, they don't submit themselves to them what Scripture says, and they boastfully speak forth what they believed God just did. How about Job? Job is in our Bible so that we are warned to not quickly draw conclusions about the character and the guilt of others when bad things happen to righteous people. You see, without Scripture's teaching on that and making that clear to us, and without then submitting ourselves to that teaching, from pride we could easily conclude that when bad things happen to somebody, it has something to do with their character. It might. It might not. Job's friends came to the wrong conclusion from countless chapters. You ever wonder why you have to read so many chapters of just bad thinking? And they were embarrassingly wrong, weren't they? Sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the righteous suffer in this world, horribly suffer, for reasons we don't know. Sometimes, a lot of times, the wicked prosper. And all of that can be very perplexing to us. You can read Psalm 73, isn't that what that's all about? Thank God you can turn to Scripture and let it inform your thinking, and then you can submit yourself under Scripture and let it reign over your thinking, and then you can be humble in your interpretations of what you think you see God doing in your life. You don't have to try to read the tea leaves of life's events without your Bible, without humility. Be careful of using the word undoubtedly. Here's one of many conclusions in life that you can come to that's informed by Scripture, that's submitted to Scripture, and that's the humble approach to looking at life, is this. We all, in this short life, are getting much better than we deserve. We are. The wicked are prospering in this life. Do you know why? Because we eat God's food, and we drink His water, and we breathe His air, and His rain refreshes us, and He gives us relationships with other people that are enjoyable. We see pretty things in creation. We marvel at them. We sleep helplessly at night. Anybody can do anything they want to. You're defenseless, but you sleep under God's protection. In this short life, every rebel, sinful human is getting much better than he deserves. Should we conclude then that the good that man receives is due to his nature and his character? We don't want to do that. Our Bible informs us otherwise, doesn't it? When we submit ourselves under the Bible, we know otherwise. Our humble conclusion is that we receive far greater than we actually deserve as the human race. The goodness received, it does not match our character as humans. Right? And here's the greatest conclusion in life you can come to. View life through this lens. Jesus Christ, though innocent, though God in the flesh, though perfect in every way, though eternally rich, though always pleasing to His Father in every way, He suffered a terrifying, fearful, disgraceful, humiliating death on a Roman cross. The death did not match the life at all. But there is the gospel. There's the good news. The innocent Lamb of God suffering in the place of wretched sinners who hate Him, who eat God's food without even a thought to Him. Also that Jesus might receive God's wrath for them in their place, so that by faith alone in Him, forgiveness of sin might be theirs. The only way that you can make sense of your own prosperity in life And the only way that you can make sense of your own suffering in this unraveling world is through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The innocent one suffering when he should never have suffered, and the guilty goes free. Every other worldview informed by Christless, Bible-less thoughts is deluded. And that leads us to the third scene. What do these deluded sinners receive from God through a shipwrecked Paul? Number three, the undeserved compassion for the natives. Let's look at the undeserved compassion for the natives. Luke next tells us about how the islanders initially cared for 276 people. How did they do that? What do you do with 276 survivors who all of a sudden wash up on your beach? Well, look at verse 7. In the neighborhood of that place were lands, plural, belonging to the leading man of the island. The reason neighborhood and lands were mentioned is because of the number of people who had to be initially cared for. And the man at the forefront of that care was Publius, and he was the leading man of the island. That's actually an official governing title. He was under the charge of the governor of Sicily. Let's put that map back up, and I'll show you. I was over there last time. Alright, so here's the little tiny island of Malta. There's a governor over the island of Sicily, and there was a leading man on the island who was reigning over that island and ruling as a governor under the leadership of the governor of Sicily. He was a wealthy man. He owned much land on the island. He must have had villas or houses that could temporarily house for 3 days 276 people until longer-term arrangements could be made. Verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. It was during that time, in this three-day period there, that Paul learned that his father was near death. The malady that he was suffering from was common on the island for sure. The word fevers is in the plural, which means that he was being attacked over and over and over again by the fevers. This is not a good spot to be in health-wise. And notice how Paul stepped into this whole matter. He'd been through a lot. He'd survived a shipwreck. He had been spoken to by an angel on the ship. He had been bitten by a viper. He didn't die. Paul could have strolled in with cockiness and said, "Don't worry, I'm here. I can't be stopped. I'm on my way to Rome. Going to see Caesar. What's the problem here?" It's not what he did at all. Paul is still a humble man, verse 8. He went in to see him and he prayed. You see, Paul's ability to heal was not a long-term, always-on, whenever Paul wanted it, gift. Paul could not heal whenever he wanted to. Even treated three times for whatever was his malady, and it did not go away. Healing others was not a matter in subjection to him, but it was a matter always in subjection to the Lord. And so he prayed to know what God's desire was. So surviving a shipwreck, a viper bite, being thought of as a god, didn't make Paul march in with any kind of cockiness. Rather, he's still a very humble man. And he drew next to the man, and he tenderly touched the man. And God brought healing through Paul. Now, why this miracle on this island? Why surviving the viper bite on this island? Because like all of the other miracles that took place in Acts and in the rest of the Bible, God wanted to unite his power with his messenger, like Paul, to authenticate Paul before the people. This is the man you listen to. You can listen to the message of your own people on the island. They're still debating whether or not Paul's a murderer or a god. You can listen to them. But Paul's message is united with God's power to alter the natural course of events. And 2,000 years later, how should we read an account like this in the Bible? Like this. We come to the same conclusion. We better listen to the message of this man, Paul, that is recorded in this book. Because God put his power upon him. The message he spoke that's recorded for us, listen to it, submit yourself to it, because signs and wonders came with it. Verse 9, God was pleased not just to heal this one man on the island, but all who were sick with diseases. The rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And Luke's account is primarily after one thing here, and that's just getting Paul to Rome. He doesn't stop. He doesn't tell you any more details. He just keeps the story moving, and he tells you important things, but he doesn't fill in the gaps. Luke says nothing of any kind of preaching of the gospel or teaching of the gospel. But what do we know about Paul's whole practice as a missionary, as a witness of Jesus? We know this, that everywhere he was preaching the gospel of Jesus, was he not? Was he not in synagogues preaching the gospel before those people who concluded that he was evil, his own fellow Jews, tried to kill him over and over, he was preaching the gospel? He preached the gospel before those who concluded that he was a god. He preached the gospel before false teachers. He even tried to preach the gospel where the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him preach, back in Acts chapter 16. Paul preached the gospel in a prison in Philippi to a jailer. Paul preached the gospel in the marketplace and in the philosophical platforms of Athens. Paul preached the gospel before those who thought he was a fool. He preached the gospel in the church. He preached the gospel to the elders of churches. He preached the gospel before the high priest of the temple. He preached the gospel to a Roman commander over him. He preached the gospel before Roman governors. He preached the gospel before kings. Where did Paul not preach the gospel? The island of Malta? Surely he preached the gospel during his 3 months on this island, especially if God gave him miraculous power. Because that's the message to listen to. If God gave him power to heal, it was given to confirm him as God's gospel messenger. In fact, church history tells us that a church was formed on the island and its first pastor was known to be Publius. Verse 10. Some think that verse 10 is proof enough that many people did believe on the island because they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us all with what we needed. They felt the need to honor these unexpected survivors who arrived in the most bizarre way. They respond to their departure from the island as if their lives had been greatly impacted or even maybe changed by their time with Paul. So what stands out in this whole scene? Let me take you back to the outline. God visited this island with countless, countless undeserved compassion and kindnesses, healings, and surely the preaching of the gospel and faith in Jesus. That takes us to the fourth scene, number four, the unhurried fellowship of believers. The unhurried fellowship of believers. Let me take you back to the map. Remember, all sailing in the Mediterranean ceased from mid-November to about the middle of March. That was considered a sure sign of wreckage if you sailed during that time. Paul's traveling companions spent 3 months on the island of Malta until sailing could resume. In verse 11, it says, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Another Alexandrian ship was secured for them from Malta to the mainland of Italy. The ship had been that they had been on, that shipwrecked, was also an Alexandrian ship, which means that they were most likely grain ships bringing grain from the coast of Africa to the capital city of Rome to feed its people. And this second ship had been able, evidently, to arrive in Malta before that devastating storm that Paul suffered in. And Luke provides the detail that the ship had the twin brothers for its figurehead in verse 11. It's Castor and Pollux in Greek mythology. You can read up on your Greek mythology and learn that one story. Verse 12, they sailed in and put in for Syracuse. Let me show you that's out. From Malta to Syracuse. Here's the island of Malta. There is Syracuse on the island of Sicily. It's about 100 miles sailing. Syracuse was the capital of the island of Sicily. They had to either unload cargo or load cargo there. It took 3 days, and church tradition even tells us that there are believers in Jesus in Sicily as a result of Paul's 3-day stay there. Verse 13, they sailed from Syracuse to Regium, which was roughly 70 miles of sailing. So from Syracuse to the mainland of Italy, to the tip of the boot of Italy, this Regium. That was roughly 70 miles of sailing. They then got a favorable south wind, which sprang up, which aided their arrival up the coast at Puteoli. So they set sail up to the coast to Puteoli. That's about 180 miles from Region. Puteoli is the harbor of Naples, near where Pompeii was. And it is approximately 150 miles out from Rome. So, there's Puteoli down here, and up to Rome is all by land travel, 150 miles. They're close. In fact, they're very, very close. Verse 14, in Paul's day, it says there that they found believers in Puteoli. Paul is now meeting believers where he had never been. Believers are now in front of him where he has gone. And these believers invited Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, the other traveling companion of Paul, to stay with them for 1 week. Now think on this. Paul is not free. He's a prisoner under the watch of a centurion whose name is Julius. And Julius' sole assignment is to transfer Paul from Caesarea, and along with many other prisoners from Caesarea, all the way to Rome. They left Caesarea 8 months ago. It's now spring or mid-March. They shipwrecked on the way. Julius had to watch prisoners for 3 months on an island. They're finally done with travel by ship, and they're starting the long walk to Rome. There's only 150 miles left in the entire journey. They are almost there. What centurion, guarding prisoners, charged with delivering them safely to Rome, what centurion wants to stop anywhere at this point for 7 days when he's that close? Julius wants to. Why? It has nothing to do with how the travel went, but it has everything instead to do with who Paul is and what kind of a man he is. Think of all that Julius has been through with Paul. Julius owes Paul his life. Angels from heaven talked to Paul. A snake's venom had no effect on Paul. Paul healed the sick in front of him, and no doubt Julius heard the gospel from Paul many times. Did he believe? We don't know. Luke doesn't say. But if he did, he certainly wouldn't mind stopping for Paul, so Paul could have fellowship. Let me take you back to the outline. What stands out in the scene? Here's what we know. When presented with the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in Puteoli, just 150 miles away from their destination, Julius was in no hurry to move on. No hurry to hinder that fellowship. Paul was blessed to have unhurried fellowship with these believers. He's welcomed by these believers. He's urged to stay with them. What a blessing from God to Paul at that point in his travel. And Luke says in verse 14, thus we came to Rome. In his mind, they were as good as there at that point, even though they're 150 miles out. And then he backs up in our next scene, and he gives us some important details as to how they traveled that last 150 miles. It sounds almost something like a warrior's return home from battle. So let's go to the last scene, number 5, the undeterred courage of Paul. Let me take you to the map again. Here's what happened during that 7 days in Puteoli. Some of the believers must have run ahead, so they are in Puteoli. Some believers during that 7 day period must have gone 150 miles to Rome and told the believers in Rome that Paul is coming. He's a prisoner. He's coming to have to stand before Caesar. And many of them came back and ran towards Paul. They decided that they couldn't wait in Rome for Paul's arrival. Look at verse 15. And the brethren, when they heard about us, the ones that were in Rome, came from there as far as the market of Appius and Three Inns to meet us. So at the end of 7 days in Puteoli, Paul began to travel to Rome. When Paul was 40 miles outside of Rome, he was met by the first wave of Christians from Rome who had run from Rome to the market of Appius. It's 40 miles out from Rome. Paul was greeted like a hero by the believers there. Can you imagine? Again, think of Julius. What does he get to see in his lifetime of the Apostle Paul? The traveling band had grown and then continued on towards Rome, and then 10 miles further, just 30 miles outside of Rome, at the Three Inns, another wave of believers from Rome meet Paul. Not one, but two companies of believers could not wait for Paul to arrive in Rome. They dropped whatever they were doing. They set aside their normal weekly obligations. They traveled 30 to 40 miles one direction, a round trip of 80 total at most, to meet a prisoner who believed in Jesus of Nazareth, like they did. How did Julius receive all of this, absorb this? Think on the effect for Paul. Way back in chapter 23, verse 11, when Paul was in Jerusalem, when he was under house arrest there, Jesus promised him that he would testify of Jesus as a prisoner before Rome, before Caesar in Rome. There was an assassination attempt on his life in Jerusalem that caused him to have to be evacuated to Caesarea. And then there was that two-year delay from our vantage point, a delay. For most of that time in Caesarea, Paul didn't know exactly how he was going to get to Rome. When he was forced to have to appeal to Caesar, he got his answer of how he was going to get there. And then the shipwreck, the angel came down from heaven through the storm to assure Paul that indeed he would stand before Caesar in Rome. And then there's the deadly snake bite. He heals others on the land in the island there. And now he's finally so close to Rome, so close to Caesar. What has God prepared for Paul? Two companies of believers in Jesus Christ from Rome who can't wait for him to get there. Who wanted to run towards him some 30 or 40 miles. Who wanted to walk his remaining steps to Rome with him. They're not ashamed of Paul. They're not ashamed of his prisoner status. They only have strong affection for Paul. They long to be near to Paul. No doubt most of them had never even met him personally. But they wanted to see this man sooner than later. What did this do for Paul? At this point in his stage of travel, Luke tells us, verse 15, when Paul saw them, he thanked God. He thanked God for God's kindness toward him, displayed through these believers who wanted to meet him and receive him and know him and walk with him. You know, we are capable of causing one another a lot of grief, aren't we? But look how also we can be used in one another's lives to bring such thankfulness to God so that when another believer sees you, they want to thank God. That's the way it should be all the time. And then Paul took the courage that came to him in the encouragement from the believers. He thanked God and he took courage. And with that courage, Paul must have found renewed strength to put his shoulders back and lift his chin up and walk the last steps to Rome. To be the prisoner witness that Jesus called him to be. Listen, God gave Paul what he needed for what he called Paul to. You can trust this God that whatever he's called you to, as a mom, as a dad, as your business is floundering and you're trying to be a Christian man in the world, as you're a kid trying to live obediently under your parents, whatever it is that God has called you to, you can trust him to supply for you what you need. He gave to Paul such goodness and kindness and encouragement in his last steps. What can't we face in front of us with God? For what you reveal about yourself to us in this passage, the kind of God that you are, the way that you thought about Paul and took care of him along the way, protecting him from poisonous snake bites and giving him encouragement and fellowship before he had to step into Rome and wonder what would happen next as he stood before Caesar. Thank you for being the kind of God who cares well for your children. And for that we rejoice, because we know as we look, turn around and look back on our own lives, we can see that you are the same God towards us that you have been towards Paul. And we thank you for providing us with the equipping and the power and the help that we needed for everything you've ever put before us. That doesn't mean it was easy. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Paul, but we have every reason to take courage in any moment we are in, even if it's our final breaths that we take. Lord, I pray that we would, as we step into our week, we would marvel under your perfect care for sinners like us, and that we would remember that you are trustworthy and that you provide for us what we need as we take steps towards your plan for us, whatever it is. So we turn our eyes away from ourselves and what causes anxiety in our lives, and we look up to you. We set our mind on the things above, where Christ is, our great Savior, who is at your right hand, ruling over all. It's in his great name.